Good morning to everyone. In person, Cholam Azinim. We'll deal with a taste of Parsha. Today we're looking at Perek Beis, the second Perek of Tehillim. So the theme of Sefer Tehillim, as we discussed last time, is love of God or service of God in every possible circumstance in life. There's none more challenging to us than the subject of Perek Beis, and that's the hostility of the nations of the world to the Jewish people, which impacts gravely on our ability to serve God and to influence the world. If the Nivrchu Vo Kol Goyei Haaretz, the promise made to Avram, is that all the nations of the world will be blessed through us, understanding is they'll be blessed through us if they tolerate and in fact enhance our existence. But if they threaten it and they try to limit it, then of course it's self-destructive on their part, but more importantly it impairs our ability to do what we have to do. And this hatred is a perennial, it's relentless, inexorable, it's timeless, it exists in every generation, on almost every continent on the globe, in century after century. You'd think something would change, you know, after, let's say the 1,000 years, maybe the next 2,300 centuries should be peaceful. No, it's not like that. And it's a puzzle, because we're a very small nation, always were from the very beginning, Batem Hama'at Mikol Hamim. We're always numerically small. Eretz Yisrael itself is an infinitesimally small point on the globe. You'd stop the average person today on the street and ask to find Israel on the map, they couldn't do it. And then if you show it to them and you say, what is the disputed area that we're all talking about, they couldn't find it either. And yet, there's almost no end. We attract so much of the world's wrath and so much of the world's attention. And this parak discusses why. I mean, the Goldstone Report is only the most recent example, but every week, every month, there's another example. I have an article coming out later in the week that you could read by the paper that makes this point. You know, Israel's accused basically of killing a few hundred civilians in Mivtza Oferet Yitzhuka from a year ago. A few hundred civilians, I'd say it was unintentional. But the Americans have killed thousands of civilians in Iraq and Afghanistan. And the Russians killed tens of thousands of civilians in Chechnya. And the Sudanese killed millions of civilians in Darfur. It doesn't seem to be anybody's concern. They'll write about it, they'll speak about it, but to have a whole report, a condemnation, a criticism, an investigation, is bizarre. It's only bizarre when we think in comparative terms. It's not bizarre if you compare it to the rest of our history. So the question becomes a good one. Lama rog shugayim ul umim yehagurik. Why are the nations so turbulent? Why do the peoples, yehagurik, why do they meditate in vain? Why are they speaking against us? Rogshu also means to gather together. That's how Rashi understands it. To gather together. There's nothing that unites disparate nations more than hatred of Israel, as we've known. So why do they gather together? Yisyatzvu malchei eretz v'roznim nozdu yachad. The kings of the earth stand. Yisyatzvu means to stand with a purpose, not just to stand. V'roznim and the lords, the princes, nosdu yachad, they conspire together, al Hashem v'al Mashicho, against God and against His anointed. Who's the anointed? Rashi says the anointed is the Melech HaMashiach. That's what we're talking about. David is speaking in prophetic terms of the Melech HaMashiach, but in fact, Rashi speaking in ultimate terms, because the Melech HaMashiach promises the world peace, universal brotherhood, and prosperity. So one would think that those are desirable qualities. Who could be against that? No. Al Hashem v'al Mashicho. Still the opposition is to God and to His anointed as well. In the immediate context, of course, the Mashiach here is referring to David. Nations of the world, in the immediate context, is talking about how the Plishtim gathered against David as soon as he became the king. But it's really all the same. The opposition to David is no different opposition today. It's really all the same. Against Jews, against the Jewish national entity. Who's asking this question, by the way? Lama rag shugayim hula umim yegu rik. So Yalkut says here that it's strange because if a person would say to his friend, why did you do this to me? Then the friend would be all upset. But yet the tzaddikim asked this question of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God has asked the question. Why is it like this? Why is everybody so turbulent? Why is Israel, the Jewish people, the only unifying factor that exists amongst mankind? Why is that? And the answer that tzaddikim, the reason why they're justified in asking the question is because shalo bikshu tova la'atzmam. They're not asking on a personal level that they feel a personal sense of grievance, but rather Elul Yisrael. They just want good for the Jewish people, for Klal Yisrael. So then the question is a very appropriate one. Why is the world set up in such a way that we're constant targets, that we really have not a moment's rest? And if occasionally there's a moment's rest, it's never 2 moments. There's always something going on. The Malbim says we have 2 types of adversaries. So you see from the first pasuk, l'arug shugoyim ulumim yezurik. What's the difference between a goy and a l'um? So a goy, he says, is a geographical entity. Kibbutz mibli hashkeif. Imu baldas olav. A goy is just a conglomerate of different peoples that live together in one entity. What word, by the way, is similar to goy? Gviya, body. What's the connection between a toe and a liver? Nothing. They're all part of the same body, though. So you can have a nation that's made up of different ethnic groups. Think Iraq, think the old Soviet Union, for example, Yugoslavia, think for that matter the United States. It's a big conglomerate, it's a big guy. It has a body, and that body has many different constituent elements that don't necessarily relate inherently to each other. America's a big country. Any big country is going to have a variety of different groups with almost different cultures, different ways of life. So see, there's a certain New York mentality, we're familiar with that. There's a southern mentality, Midwest, Western, Northwestern, etc., because they're different groups. That's a guy. A guy is a nation that's defined by its borders, but has different groups within it, as opposed to a la'um. A la'um is a nation, shemisachei tachas das miyuchad. They, a nation that has the same faith, the same religion, the same ideology. Think Saudi Arabia or Iran, for example. So you have 2 foes. One would think a guy would be less of an enemy, because since they have many different elements, how do you unite them against a common enemy? And you see, it's not so. And the Soviet Union is the proof that you had all the different republics, but the ideology of all of them, more or less, was anti-Jewish, anti-Israel, anti-religion. Despite the fact that there's really no connection, inherent or otherwise, between a Muscovite and an Azerbaijani. The 2 completely different worlds. Nonetheless, the ideology, the reigning political philosophy, was also to be anti-Jewish. And the La'um, the nation that's bounded by ideology, Ula'umim Yagurik. So if they are going to propagate their creed, so their creed, their das, is going to include antagonism to the Jewish people as well. Why is that so? For the simple reason, I suggest, that we are a unique breed, Klal Yisrael. We're both a nation and a religion. We're a goy and a l'um. We're a nation and a das. we're not just a political grouping within a certain territorial entity, well, that's also true, but we're an ideology that transcends borders. So we're a religio nation. Since we're a religio nation, so therefore the nations oppose us because they don't want a powerful nation, and the religions oppose us because they don't want another faith. So that is, that dual challenge is Al Hashem v'Al Mashicho, against God, in the sense that God gives us a das, a faith, a religion, a value system by which we live, and Al Mashicho, who is God's political representative, the representative of a nation. So we're opposed on both those counts, even though theoretically the Goy and the Le'um can also war with each other. Nonetheless, in our context, they're each engaged in this antagonism. It's the Malchei Eretz, Yisyatzu in the sense that they openly plan their wars, they stand with pride, they don't conceal their intentions, Eran, Veroznim Nostu Yachad. They're those, the lords, the princes, the counselors, they're involved. Nostu, Mefarshim say here, Rashi says, Maloshon Sod. They're more conspiratorial. They're mysterious. They conceal their intentions. They hide them better. But nonetheless, they're both foes. Al Hashem v'al Mashicho. It's a dual challenge. What bothers them so much? What bothers them about us? That's a good question. I know what bothers me about Jews. What bothers them about Jews? Ninatka es Moser Asemo. They say, let us sever the Moser Semo, our cords, bonds, v'nashlicha mimenu avosemo, and we'll toss off, we'll throw away our ropes that tie us down. In other words, what are they looking for? To cut the cords, to cut the ropes. Rav Hirsch comments here in his commentary on Tehillim, quotes the Gemara Brachos Daf Tesamid Beis, where a certain count of the first 18-19 prakim, and they say the way it works out, the first two prakim that we have are really one parak, not two prakim. They're one parak, begins Ashrei and ends Ashrei. What is similar between this and the first parak? The first parak spoke about the tzaddik and the rasha, the plight of the tzaddik, the aspirations of the tzaddik, and what challenges the rasha, what he can't succumb to. The truth is, it's really the same, because the first parak speaks about the plight of the individual rasha, and the second parak speaks about the nation of rishayim. A nation of evil people is just an individual rasha writ large. So just like the individual Russia chafes under any sense of restriction, so too the nation of Rishayim, they also are bothered by any type of limitation on their life, their lives. How do they perceive limitations? In the words that David HaMelech used here, Moser Asemo and Avosemo. They see them as chains, as cords, as ropes that confine them, that don't let them have the freedom of expression or action. They can't live naturally. They want to pursue the nefesh habahami, the animalistic instinct that's within all of us, unbridled, and they can't. Why can't they? Because of Klal Yisrael. I think the Nazis used to say, but someone said it before them, that the Jews are the conscience of the world, and nobody likes the conscience. We represent an objective morality that's eternal, that's never gone away, and that's not going away. And therefore we represent the slice of reality that always tells them, reminds them, that there's a right and a wrong, there's a moral and an immoral, and if they don't recognize what it is, it's to their detriment. Chazal Darshan here, Moser Asemo, chains, is Miloshon Mussar. What's Mussar? Discipline, instruction, limitations. Nobody wants limitations, right? You see it, I mean, America, of course, is a good example today because it's a society based on freedom, on liberty, on pursuit of happiness. And you see, therefore, any type of limitation is held to be a negation of that pursuit, because whatever I want, I have to have. Whatever I think will make me happy, therefore, I have to have it, and society can't restrict it. You see, all the whole discussion today about marriage and homosexual marriage, etc., is tied into that very notion, because how could society limit what anyone wants to do? Even in the name of a greater good, if a person can aver that this is going to deprive me of the happiness that I seek. So all these issues that are on the public agenda are only conflicts between an individual's pursuit of happiness and certain societal virtues or goals that the society has. Society maintains that, but for this, the entire structure of our world would be overturned. So that's the conflict that exists. But the Russia always says, Ninat kos mosar seimo. I don't want any limitations. I don't want any musar. Nor do I want nashlicha mimeni avoseimo. I don't want any duties, any responsibilities. I want to be able to live free of any cords, of anything binding me. I want to be able to live the way I want to live. Marriage, in that sense, often finds itself under attack, because people, they get tired of it. One person, it's enough already. How much can you give one person? 5 years, 10 years, that's it, move on. So, what is it? They even speak about the bond, the marriage bonds. Who wants a bond, right? Who wants a bond, right? One of the comedians said years ago, maybe Henny Youngman, I don't remember, but he said, marriage is an institution. But who wants to live in an institution? The fact is, that's just one example of the notion of being without any type of moseros, with any type of avosos, anything that's going to limit a person. You see, God forbid, all these things permeate our world as well. But there are certain people who don't react well to marriage, to children. They find children also too confining, too limiting. It's a small group, though, but it exists in every aspect of American society. A child is born and it's like a different stage and responsible for someone else, and they can't handle it. Some even go off the deep end because they can't handle the added sense of responsibility. To live with that type of severance is what every Rusher wants. That's the dream. My great-grandfather wrote here in the Osher Aaron, he cites the pasuk in Yeshayahu that speaks about Avos agolo chata'o, that the Rasha, the sinner, is bound by the ropes of a wagon, meaning a person who is overcome with that sense of licentiousness, of unbridled freedom, he's tied to it also, and he can't break away. Just like the cords that attach a horse to the wagon are almost impossible to break. They have to be very sturdy, very robust. Those are the cords that the Russia tries to overcome. But this happens, that's the Yetzirah. The Yetzirah is headstrong in its pursuit of evil. So what happens? How does God respond? What a beautiful pasuk. Yashay bashamayim yischok. He who sits in heaven laughs. Hashem yilag lomo. God mocks them. Why does God mock them? God's amused, so to speak, by it all, by the frenetic activity of the Russia that will ultimately, in every generation, be self-destructive. One would think that it gets tedious for God to watch this from the time of Adam HaRishon until today. How man always thinks he's going to find a better way, a way to beat the system, a way to overcome, to create his own mechanism of happiness outside the framework of the moral norms, either of Torah or the Shem Mitzvah Bnei Noach, and he never learns. It's the same thing. We're talking now almost 6,000 years of recorded history, it never changes. So what else can God do but Yoshe Bashamayim Yitzchak? He sits and laughs at the futility of it all, how people never change. Yes, ma'am.
Yitzchak
means play, that's true. It means laugh too, alright? The words are phonetically similar. But that's why I use the word amused by it. It's, of course, even that we couldn't say by Kadosh Baruch Hu, that God is amused, we don't ascribe any emotions to God. But nonetheless, how could he not be? The situation's an amusing one. What's that?
My question is, just amused, or does he actually do something?
I said amused to contrast it with the end of the pasuk. Lag means mockery. Mockery means that there are affirmative measures that God takes to ensure that the Russia does not succeed. And in fact, historically, the Russia really does not succeed. Yeah, he's able to execute some of his rishus, but rarely do you find a Russia who just, you know, lives a very carefree, blithe existence and dies, you know, surrounded by loved ones. That's the exception. Not many cases like that. But it's an interesting pasuk to darshan, Chazal darshan as well. They look at it in terms of happiness almost, of schok, and laughter, right? Oz himale schok pinu. Laughter. The God laughs at it. But more than laughter is the sense of mockery. It's something to be mocked because man is persistent in his folly. Never changes. Now the choice, the Malbim references this, the opposite of schok is kaas, anger. Anger might be misplaced, except in certain limited circumstances, because God created man with free will, so therefore man has the ability to use his free will in nefarious or harmful ways. So he has that right. But the fact that there is always laid out before man a formula for happiness, that we could have a very blissful existence, not just Jews, all of us, all people, and yet we purposefully choose mechanisms that are designed to aggrandize ourselves at the expense of others, to harm other people for our own egotistical reasons, or just stam, not to access the life of the soul and live a life of a behemoth, there's a certain schok in that, because in fact it never changes from generation after generation. If Hirsch writes here, it's as if God looks at man scurrying about without intervening directly. You know, sometimes if you're flying on a plane, or actually it's harder on a plane, if you're on the top of a skyscraper, and you look down and you see the little ants running around, people, and the little beetles moving, automobiles, and everyone is doing their own thing. And they seem to know what they're doing, but most of the time they don't know what they're doing. That's what it looks like to God. What are they doing? What are they saying? What are they thinking? There's a whole way to live that God says, I've designed for their benefit, especially Jews. Ki hem chayeinu v'arach yameinu. Pikud Hashem yeshor mesam chaylev. The whole Torah that's designed to give us everything we want. So what are they doing? What are they thinking? But because God knows the end of the story, the end of the story is that his ideas of morality and justice will ultimately prevail, so therefore he just laughs, so to speak. He's amused by it. Hashem yilag lomo, he mocks them, because Sinai cannot be undone, and Matan Torah cannot be reversed. And the notion that the world has an objective morality, you can't turn the clock back. That exists already. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is left to respond only at a certain point. There's another mechanism he has, and that's Kal Yisrael, that's Malchus Yisrael, but he's left to do something else. When it gets too bad, and their designs become too destructive, Oz yidaber eleimu ve'apo, Then he turns and he speaks to them in his wrath, Uvacharono yivahalemo, and in his fierce anger he confounds them, he confuses them. The Rasha never fully grasps why he fails. It's a very interesting phenomenon, because the Rasha pursues his tactics, and yet something usually goes wrong, and he can't perceive what it was that made him go wrong. So attribute it to chance, or to bad luck, or to the weather, or to miscalculations. Hitler, Machshon, at the end of his life, railed against the Jews. It's an amazing thing. He killed 6 million. But he held the Jews responsible for his downfall, that he wasn't as successful as he wanted to be. But the Russia always missteps. That's what's fascinating about history. You look at, you know, Napoleon at Waterloo, the Nazis at Dunkirk, the British able to escape because the weather was overcast. Well, that's ancient history. Not to go back very long, in the Yom Kippur War in 1973, on the second day of the war, the Syrians had conquered the southern part of the Golan Heights, and there was nothing between them and Tveria. Nothing. Reinforcements had not yet arrived. There was literally nothing between the Syrian armored columns and Tveria. And this I've heard from people who were there, actually fought, including a journalist who covered it. And they stopped. They stopped for half a day. Why did they stop? Because they thought it was a trap. They saw no planes, no tanks, no artillery, no soldiers of the Israelis. Nothing. And they said it must be some ambush that they're preparing for us. So instead they spent half a day with reconnaissance trying to figure out where the ambush was, and they stayed in place. And half a day later, when the reinforcements came and the Air Force came again. That's the misstep. Hashem Yilag Lomo B'charonu Yivahalemo, he confounds them in their wrath. Ordinarily an army keeps advancing if there's no resistance. Here there was no resistance and they stopped. It's a nes goli. People there will tell you it's a nes goli. There's no rational explanation for it. Why an army would just stop? But that's b'yavahalema. There's a beholo. There's a consternation, a confusion that enters into their calculations that comes min hashamayim, that comes because of the charan Hashem. And it's ozi daber. It's at that moment, suddenly, at a specific moment, they'll make a misstep, and that will completely undo everything they're trying. In an instant, it ends. Why does it end? Because va'ani nasachti malki al tzion har kodshi. Because God says, I have already anointed my melech, my king. And it's not just that the Jewish people have a king, meaning God's people have a political representative, a political leader on earth. It's a place too. I've anointed him al Tzion Har Kodshi, on Tzion, my holy mountain. Tzion always means in the most limited context, the Beis HaMikdash. So God says they fail. They always fail because he's already anointed as king. They try to destroy David, so too they'll try to destroy any Jewish national home that's based in Zion. If there was a Jewish national home that was not based in Zion, it doesn't seem to bother anybody. You may have seen the Jerusalem Post a few weeks ago. Every 2-3 years, they have a feature story on Birobidzhan. Birobidzhan is an autonomous province that the Soviet Union set up in the late 1920s that Jews should live. The Jews should not be Zionists. They gave them a little area in southeastern part of the old Soviet Union called Birobidzhan, where Yiddish was and still is the official language. Jews flocked there in the few 10,000s, and now, of course, the population is less than 10,000 or so. There's still Jews there, a very small religious community, a lot of intermarriage, but still the signs are in Yiddish. And even the non-Jews there read Hebrew, read the Yiddish, because that's the lingua franca, if I can mix metaphors. Nobody is concerned about a home for Jews, and this was done by Stalin, by the way. Let them all go live in Birobidzhan, and they'll become farmers, and that's it. No one's bothered by that. Al Tzion Har Kodshi. If the Jewish national home, if the Melech Yisrael is in Tzion, then it's completely different. What's Tzion, by the way? What is the word? Tzion is like Tzion. Tzion means a marker, a symbol. Tzion is the symbol of the Malchus Hashem on earth. So that's why Yerushalayim is called Tzion. Yerushalayim is called Ir David. Ir David, David City. Because in David City, that's where the Malchus Hashem is most apparent. The Malbim says, when they try to undermine Beis David, then God says, I'm forced to reveal to everyone, Ani nosachti malki, al tzion har kodshi. I'm forced to reveal to everyone that I do have a kingdom on earth. Now, David continues, Asapro el chok, I have to relate, I'm obligated to proclaim, David says, Rashi says, Amar David, Chok kotzov hu mekubal alai lesapro zosli, I'm obligated to say, to proclaim to everyone, that Hashem Omar, God said a lie to me, Bini ata, you are my son, Ani hayom yilidticha, I gave birth to you today. David says, the reason why there's a different relationship between God and the Jewish people and God and every other nation is because Bini ata, God says to us, you're my son. This is the first message Moshe Rabbeinu set to Paro Melech Mitzrayim. Komar Hashem, Bini Bechori Yisrael. All mankind are God's children, but God is the firstborn. God's firstborn, meaning the nation that carried the idea of God to the rest of the world, just like a firstborn is the child that makes the parent a parent. So in that sense, our proclamation of the Malchus Hashem on earth to others made others recognize the Malchus Hashem, so Bini ata. And not only are we God's children, Ani Hayom Yilaticha, the closeness that a parent feels with a child on the first day, excitement. Well, that was close. That was excited. We know all that. But Ani Hayom Yilaticha, the day of the birth, you can't compare to that. I'm sure everyone here has very, very clear memories of the birth of each child. Each child is different. I have memories as well, but I was on the floor unconscious for each of them. That's my memory. But the woman is not like that. The mother's not like that. Each one. Ani hayom yilaticha. So there's a freshness. There's a freshness in God's relationship to the Jewish people. The Malbim says here, very interesting, Asapro el chok. David says, let me speak directly to the law. What's the law? They're political laws. There's international law that exists. Just like there are laws within a country, so too there are laws beinlumi, between countries as well. There's a binding law and it's a pervasive culture, just the norm of life. She'ein la'am v'melech lipol agvulos melachim v'amim v'lo ezataina misapekas. That no nation can attack another nation unless there's just cause. Funny you should mention that. It's not that old, that notion. That dates from the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, 1649, where the whole notion of sovereignty and boundaries and the inviolability of different nation states would be respected. It's a relatively recent notion in human history, but the Malbim references that. So no nation can really attack another nation recklessly, without cause, without just cause. So David says, I have to tell you something, all that is true, and we subscribe to that as well, but there is an exception. What's the exception? Well, they don't like to hear this, but there is an exception. The exception is Eretz Yisrael. The land of Israel is the exception. Shenitan li al zeh meis Hashem, because this land was given to us by Kadosh Baruch Hu. Shehashem asher ha'aretz umlo'a shelo. The whole earth, everything in it, belongs to God. So nasan li reshus al zeh. So God gives us the right to conquer Eretz Yisrael, and that's choku mishpat. That is an immutable law of nature, of human nature, of political nature, that Eretz Yisrael belongs to the Jewish people. And of course, by implication, he references the first Rashi in Bereishis, where Rashi speaks about why does the Torah start Bereishis Bara Elokim, since the Torah is mostly a book of law. No, because if we know that God is the creator of the world, when the nations come to us and say, Listimatem, you are robbers because you stole Eretz Yisrael, we could say, no, it's all God's world. He apportions the land to whomever he wants, and therefore, it's ours. The idea that the nations of the world, especially today, don't recognize this, by and large, and see us as international outlaws, see us as a threat to peace, so that's Asapra al-Chok. David HaMelech says, I have to set the record straight, I have to make everyone aware that there is no Chok, there is no statute that stands in the way of Kibush Eretz Yisrael, of the conquest of the land of Israel by the Jewish people, because Hashem Oretz Umeloa. And why us? It's because B'nai Atah, we're God's firstborn, the first nation to recognize Him. And so David, and Malchus Beis David, is God's king, Rav Hirsch says. That is to say, it's a new act of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to proclaim His will to the nations, that there is a specific people, country, government that represents my interest on earth. And therefore that's Malki. That's my king, and this is my people. And that sticks in their craw. But because we have that relationship, all we have to do, as he continues, God says, Sha'al mimeni, just ask me. Ve'etno goyim nachal osecha. And I will give the land of the nations to you as an inheritance, whatever you want. Bachuzascha afseyoretz, possessions to the ends of the earth. Whatever the Jewish people ask for can be ours. Our father grants it to his son, of course, as long as we're worthy. What stands in the way? Well, they stand in the way, but there's a way to deal with that. Tiro'aim b'shevet barzel. Smash them, we say, with the iron rod. Kichli yotzer tenapseim. Shatter them like you would a potter's vessel. Well, even to the extent of breaking them with a rod of iron and like a potter's vessel is smashed, that's what we want, if necessary. That is to say, and this is a very important point, there are two ways that the nations of the world will come around to recognize Klal Yisrael and recognize God as the creator and as the supervisor of events on earth. One way is through peaceful persuasion. That is to say, they'll see the greatness of Klal Yisrael. They'll see the beauty of Torah, and they'll look to us for guidance. How nice does that sound? Have we ever had that?
Yeah.
Yes, we have. We have.
In our life?
Well, no. Not in our lifetime. But it's the Hillel with a taste of Parsha. Where do we have that? Avram Avinu. That was the world of Avram Avinu. That was Avram's destiny. See, Avram was an individual, but he was perceived as a nation. Nesi Elokim atah b'socheinu, the B'nai Chai said. Avram saw himself with humility as a Gair, a stranger, an alien, as a Toshav, he's just resident there. And they said, no, you're a Nasi, you're a prince. A prince has to have a nation. But not only a prince, Nesi Elokim, you're a prince of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Medrash says, all the princes on earth came to Sarah's funeral. Because Avram was a head of state, strange as it sounds, a head of state of one person. But no, my Rebbe once commented on Medrash in next week, Sedra told us, I can't reference, it's only this parsha, but Avram minted coins. On one side of the coin was a Zokain and a Zkeno, old man, old woman, he in sorrow, and the other side of the coin was a young child, Yitzhak. Who mints coins? A nation. An individual can't make his own currency. All right, some people do it also in our world, but he's not supposed to. Only a nation can have a currency. Avram had his own currency. Avram was a nation as well. They perceived him as a nation. They recognized Avram for who he was. What does Torah say? Sedra this week? Avram zakein baba yamim, v'ashem berachas Avram bakol. Avram is elderly. God had blessed Avram with everything. What's everything? So if you look at Rashi, the Gemara, there are a few different interpretations. The Gemara says in Baba Basra, Daf Tes Zayin, Amud Beis, Bakol, everything means, Itstagninus Hoysol Avram Avinu, Shekol Malchei Mizrach Umarav Mashkimim Lepischo. Avram had certain analytical abilities. He was a prognosticator. He had tremendous insight that Itstagninus, they use in terms of astrologers, soothsayers, but it means Avram was able to read trends. So that Kol Malchei Mizrach Umarav, all the kings of the east and the west, Mashkimim Lepischo, they would come early to Avram's tent to seek his guidance, to seek his advice. Avram was Nasi Elokim, he had what to say, he had what to advise. I thought to myself, what does it mean called Malchei Mizrach Umarav? What's Mizrach Umarav? East and west. East is the exact opposite of west. The needs of the kings of the east are not the same as the needs of the kings of the west. And yet they all came to Avram. Why? Because they saw him as a man of chachmah, of wisdom. They saw him as Nasi Elokim. That could be our world. The nations of the world perceive us as the progeny of Avram, as possessing that itstagninus, that insight, that technological prowess, that scientific greatness, that moral astuteness. They could, right? Imagine if the world only recognized what comes out of Israel, even today, that's metapolitical, that's not related to politics at all. It's a new book that came out, quick hands. New book that just came out by Saul Singer and Dan Senor. I forget the name of it. It's called The Other Israel, or Israel Startup, or something.
Israel Startup.
Israel Startup. Israel has more startups per capita than any country on earth. And so much of the technology that we take for granted in America today, EasyPass, for example, all these things came out of Israel. So all these things came out of Israel. So imagine what Israel can produce. But they attribute it in their book to the fact that they all go through the army. And they learn a very rigorous analytical way of thinking. But imagine the benefit Israel can bring to the world in terms of science and technology and medicine. Just let us live. It's very simple. That's one way. One way that the nations come around is through peaceful persuasion. They see the godless of Klal Yisrael. There's another way. And that way is through force and through destruction and through war, and through suffering, and through the elimination of evil. Tira'im b'shevet barzel. If it comes to that, if there's no other way to deal with them, then they have to be hit with the iron rod. What's the iron rod? That sounds like a missile. Sounds like a rocket. Kichli yotzer tenapzeim. You have to shatter them like a potter is going to shatter his vessel. So we plead, therefore, to the nations of the world. It's a beautiful plea, actually. V'ato, and now, melachim, haskilu. Just act intelligently. Use your seichel. Hivasru shoftei aretz. The judges of the earth, get a little musr. Discipline yourselves. Live a disciplined, moderate life. Live an intelligent life of seichel and chochmah, and they and their people will benefit. Does the Torah deprive non-Jews of a good life? Chas v'shalom. It's exactly the opposite. All we say to them is, haskilu hivosru. Be wise. Be intelligent. Do what's in your own interest, not just what's in our interest. Live lives of musr, of instruction, of teaching, of self-discipline, and then everyone will be happy. And you too can come to serve God. Ivdu es Hashem, be yira. You have to serve God first with yira, with reverence, with awe. Later on in Tehillim, we say besimcha. All right? The Mizmor L'Sod. Ivdu es Hashem besimcha? It's a higher madrego. But at first, ivdu es Hashem be yira. Serve God with awe, with reverence. V'givu bir ada. And rejoice with trembling. Sounds like a contradiction. How do you rejoice with trembling? So you can rejoice, but never lose sight of where you are. Tachas kanfei Hashchina. There's a God on earth. See, there's a lot of gil in the world. You're supposed to rejoice. You're supposed to be happy. But have a little sense of re'odah as well. The Radak says here, Ivdu es Hashem v'yira, ritzu b'mashu rotze. Want what God wants. What a simple formula. Just desire what God desires. V'ivdu b'yira, and serve Him with awe. V'gilu al yechre lochem b'malchusi. Don't be aggrieved by malchus. Aval tagilu, you should rejoice. Ki rotzon akelhu, that's God's will. Uradu mipanav, and therefore tremble before Him. Gemara says in Brachos daf lamed amud beis, v'gilu birado, v'makom gilo shom tehei ra'ado. Where there's a place of great joy, you need a little trembling as well, or people can't control it. As Gemara brings the famous example, these are Rashi's children, or Hamuna's children, I forget, that people getting a little rowdy at a wedding, so he broke a glass. That's really our minig. Zeich l'churban came later. He broke a glass because, you know, just some people should have this crystal, valuable crystal that he broke. So people should get a little somber, a little more solemn, and not completely lose themselves to the Yetzer Hara. You break something so people are somber. It's supposed to be. Actually, you break something, what do people say? Mazel tov. Why is it mazel tov? Because it's not theirs, that's why. The guy, the owner, he's not saying mazel tov. See, he broke a crystal to make sure that people became a little serious. Of course, he applies to the shul as well. V'mokam gilo, shom tei rado. The shul is great joy, it's a place of joy. It's a place of trembling also. The place of joy and the place of trembling, that's not a paradox. That's not a contradiction. You have to be able to have both. And there can be both. Nashkuvar, attach yourselves, desire, we say to the nations of the world, but to us as well, desire bar, what's bar? Bar levav, purity, clarity, simplicity, nashkuvar, all we have to do is say to people, nashkuvar, that's all of life, you should desire what's right, desire what's pure, penyanaf, lest God become enraged, Besovdu derech, and your way will be lost. Your way will be doomed. Ki yivar kimat apo, and his anger will in an instant burn and eradicate his enemies. Ashrei kolchosevo, fortunate are those who trust in him. Nations of the world actually achieved this also at Avram's time. At his death, all the kings gathered. They all mourn the loss of Avram Avinu, and the Gemara says later in Baba Basra, Tapsari Aleph, they said, when Avram died, Oy lo la'olam sha'ovad manhigo, woe to the world that's lost its leader. V'oy lo la'sfina sha'ovad kabarnito, like woe to the ship that's lost its captain. That's what they perceived Avram. By the way, not his whole life. I mean, the four kings went to war, including Nimrod, for the express purpose of killing Avram Avinu. Why did they take Lot hostage, Chazal say? Because they knew it would lure Avram into the battle. They wanted to kill him in a, you know, quasi-moral way on the battlefield. They wanted to kill him. It's only after that. It took time for Avram too. After the war, after Nisyonos, after the Milo, after Akedah, then the world saw a different person. It was a person to be admired, to be respected. Oy lo la olam shavad manhigo. Woe to the world that's lost its captain. Well, that's the choice that they have, that the nations have. Unfortunately, it hasn't turned out as well as we would have wanted it to turn out. It's been a long, frightful journey, unnecessarily so, filled with blood and suffering. War didn't have to be. But the bottom line is, all this hostility, all this antagonism to the Jewish people is just a displacement, because their real enemy is God. It's Al Hashem Baal Meshicho. We're just here. We're substitute targets. But the real target is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's why you see that in every generation. And my great-grandfather, right, quotes the Medrash. A very fascinating Medrash from Emor, Parsha Chof Zayin, Omer of Levi. Oy lohem lor shoyim shem misaskim be'etzos al Yisrael. Woe to the wicked, always involved in conspiracies against the Jewish people. V'chol echad ve'echad omer atzasi yafa me'atzascha. My plan is better than your plan. They always say that. That's what we say. But whatever. They each one says, I have a better plan. Like Esau said, Shota hoya Kain. Kain was foolish. Sharagas achiv b'chai oviv. He killed his brother while his father was still alive. His father would have more children, so what would Kain gain by it? Ani eini osa Kain. I won't do that, Esau said. But rather, he said, Yikrevu yemei evel avi, I'll wait for the days of mourning of Yitzchak to come, then I'll kill Yaakov, because then my father will not be able to have other children. Paro said Esav was a shota, because Esav said that he'll kill Yaakov after Yitzchak dies, but he realized that Yaakov would have children. So ani eini osa Kain, I won't do that, I'll kill all of them. So I told the midwives, Parsha Shmos, kill the children as soon as they emerge from the womb. Then they didn't do that. I'll kill them as infants. Haman said, Shote hoya Paro. Paro was a fool. Shamar, he'll just kill the male children. Abein hayilod. For the hoya yodea, Shabanos nelsas al Hashem. They still have daughters. The daughters will marry men. Uparos v'rabos, ani eini osekein. So what did Haman say? I'll kill everybody. Lashmid, larog, labeit. Every Jew, male, female, young, old, didn't matter. Even that didn't work. Omer Vlevi, Af Gogu Magog, Lassid Lavo, Asid Lomarkain. Gogu Magog will say the same thing. Shotim Hoyer is showing him. All the ancients, they were fools. Shahayu Misaskim Be'etzos Al Yisrael. And all these conspiracies against Israel. V'lohoy Yodim Sheishlem Patron Be'shomayim. They didn't realize they have a patron in heaven. God. Ani Eini Osekein. I'm not going to make that mistake. First I'm going to wage war against God, and then I'll deal with them. How does a person wage war against God? How? You see it in our society. By enshrining immorality, the negation of God's law as the law of the land, as the culture of society, as the norms of life, by elevating atheism as if it's some new doctrine that no one ever thought of before. Oh, David says in Perek Yedaled, Amar Novel Belibo, Ein Elokim. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. And Chris Hitchens and Richard Dawkins go around the world saying, as if they are the ones who thought of it, to be atheists. The Novel said this thousands of years ago. That's how you wage war against God, by taking God out of the public domain, by making people feel people can't respond to it because they don't know, making people feel foolish because they're believers, trying to overturn every aspect of the moral code of the mitzvahs b'nei Noach and the Torah, and making society say, see, this is the new world, a new world without any restrictions, without any limits, just a world like Sodom of depravity where anything goes. That's how you wage war against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. All we say to them is that too will fail. Gog and Magog, that will fail as well. So nashuvar, desire purity. Desire what's right and what's clear. And we know because at the end of everything, Ashrei Kochosevo, fortunate is the one who trusts in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The one who trusts in God, he'll be able to withstand all the blandishments and all the enticements and all the threats and all the allures of the Rasham in every generation, and he will remain tall and faithful. Ashrei kol choseizo. I thank you all very much.